turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we have pew Bibles near you in the center of the pew. Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against them, the Lord against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified among the borders of Israel. Shall I hide from the congregation what I am about to do? I am going to take you through the next 6 weeks through the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It was written some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And then after we finish with Malachi, God willing, we will commence on the first Sunday in Advent to study the Gospel of John. The little book of Malachi is a fitting prelude to a study of the life of Jesus because it predicts him, centuries, of course, before he came into the world, calling him the messenger of the covenant and the son of righteousness. It also prophesies about another messenger who would come before our Lord, and that is John the Baptist. The Gospel of Mark begins by quoting a sentence from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. It was Malachi's prophecy about the Lord sending Elijah that was alluded to by the angel Gabriel when he announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zacharias in the temple at Jerusalem. Zacharias, you remember, was stricken temporarily, not believing that the prophecy of Malachi would be fulfilled in his own family because his wife Elizabeth was barren. And later on, the disciples asked if it were so that Elijah must come first, and that question was alluding to the prophecy of Malachi. So this book of Malachi is very appropriate as we prepare to begin a study of a great gospel and as we begin to approach the Christmas season, where we focus our attention on the incarnation of our Lord. But this powerful little book is appropriate and relevant to us for two other reasons. Short though it is full of familiar phrases and images, some of which convict us and some of which comfort us. The doctrine of election is here. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The subject of divorce is here. For the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. The subject of the immutability of God is here. For I am the Lord, I change not. The subject of giving and tithing are here. Blessed be you if you have heard more sermons from Malachi on other subjects than only tithing. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, says the Lord. Prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And then the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of everlasting punishment, is very much in the book of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And then there are passages about judgment. I've already mentioned two passages about Jesus and two others about him concerning his role as judge are famous, having been set to music in Handel's Messiah. Malachi 3, 2 and 3, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And finally, after all these wonderful passages, there's a beautiful passage near the end of the book about the Lord's love for those who speak to one another about him. Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." So many important scripture phrases and images and doctrines are in this book. And that is one reason for the book's abiding relevance. And a second one is simply this: we need it. We need this book, just as Israel needed it in the late 5th century B.C. Now, when I say we, I really mean we. I mean myself, first of all. I mean all of us as a congregation. And then whoever in the Lord's church hears these sermons by tape or over the web. We evangelical and even reformed Christians need this book. Because this book is for everyone whose living faith begins to decline into routine duties, or into perfunctory worship, or even into a cynical attitude, where we think we have our Christian lives all boxed up, we have our routines and our duties that we go through, and we simply are going to go through our steps concerning the Lord. You see, before the Babylonian exile, the people of God were guilty of one primary sin, which they committed over and over. They were guilty of idolatry, going after false gods, engaging in a syncretism between the true worship in Jerusalem and the worshiping styles of the nations round about. Well, now, of course, when Malachi was written, they have returned home from exile. And now, instead of being guilty of idolatry, they're guilty of practical atheism. Listen to the great pastor G. Campbell Morgan, who commented on the book of Malachi, and ask if he doesn't hit pretty close to home. Campbell Morgan, you know, was the great minister of Westminster Chapel in London before Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they were co-pastors for a while. What a church that must have been. Morgan preached in the morning and Lloyd-Jones preached in the evening. And Morgan wrote this: "These people are not in open rebellion against God, nor do they deny his right to offerings, but they're laboring under the delusion that because they have brought offerings, they've been true to him all along. Theirs is not the language of a people throwing off a yoke and saying, 'We will not be loyal,' but of a people established in the temple. It's not the language of a people who say, 'Let us cease to sacrifice and worship and let us do as we please.' But it's the language of a people who say, 'We're sacrificing and worshiping to please God. And yet he says by the mouth of his servant, ye have wearied me, ye have robbed and spoken against me.' They've been most particular and strict in outward observances, but their hearts have been far away from their ceremonials. They've been boasting themselves in their knowledge of truth, responding to that knowledge mechanically, technically. But their hearts, their lives, their characters, the inwardness of their natures have been a perpetual contradiction in the eye of heaven to the will of God. And when the prophet tells them what God thinks of them, they with astonishment and impertinence look into his face and say, 'We don't see this at all.' To translate it into the language of the New Testament, having the form of godliness they deny the power. That's what Campbell Morgan wrote. Now, brothers and sisters, what did he mean by his paraphrase, "We don't see this at all"? We don't see this at all. He meant that Malachi records God's statements or charges against the people, and then he records the people's responses. And the form is that of a disputation. We'll see one of them in our passage before us today in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Or how have you loved us?" Down in verses 6 and 7, in verse 6, the Lord says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And then in verse 7, "You offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible," and so on. Then if you'll look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you'll see that the Lord says, "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with good will from your hands. Yet you say, what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Look at verse 17. "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" In chapter 3, in the last part of verse 7, the Lord says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" And then finally, in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So you see the kind of disputation here. The people can't see these things that the Lord accuses them of. Have you ever tapped your teenager on the shoulder and said, "Stop that"? And he says, "What? What? What are you talking about?" The people of God are doing this to God. They can't see it. Before you were converted, were you a churchgoer? Before you were converted, did you go to church? Were you a hymn singer? Did you listen to sermons? Did you go through the routine and rituals simply as empty duties? Then when you were converted, you know what happened, of course. Suddenly, you loved the singing, and suddenly you saw things in those hymns that you never saw before and wanted to sing them to the Lord. Suddenly, the Lord's Supper had incredible, profound meaning for you, and suddenly you enjoyed hearing the Word of God. But if you'll remember what you were like B.C., before your conversion, then you understand this. To go to church and just go through the steps and the rituals. And the problem in Malachi, and the problem for those of us who are Christians who read Malachi, is that this attitude that you had before you were converted as a churchgoer can creep up on the converted also. Can creep up on the converted also. If you want to find seven examples of what I'm talking about ready to hand, all you have to do is read our Lord's comments to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. Every one of those churches was those letters was written to a Christian church, to a Christian congregation. And yet, in each case, every church had much to commend it, and the Lord was very fair, honest, and balanced, and commended the church for what he could, and yet there was something glaringly lacking in each church. I'll give you one excellent example. It's the very first one, the church at Ephesus. Just look with me for a moment at Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sounds like a Bible-believing Reformed Baptist church to me. Then in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Satan has many masterpieces, but one of his best ones is the exegesis that relegates these letters to various periods of church history. So that we read these things and we think all we have to know is look up the church history of the period and we see what the Lord was saying to them. No, God help us, the Lord says it to us. Have you left your first love? Have you left your first love? Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord and Savior. No matter how many false apostles you've exposed and no matter how much patience you've borne and persevered and so on, have we left our first love? So orthodox, so faithful was this church, yet so lacking in its first love. You can be sure that this church could not see its glaring fault until our Lord Jesus in His mercy pointed it out. And in the same way, Malachi is like this. Malachi is like this. Malachi is a book of mercy, pointing out the sins beneath the surface, pointing out what's underneath the religious rectitude of the people of Israel. And therefore, it's a great book for those who have become complacent and those who do things by routine. Because they are the same sins in the book of Malachi that Nehemiah, the great governor, dealt with, sins related to rituals and marriage and the tithe, most scholars think that this book was written either during Nehemiah's second term as governor, around 424 BC, or in the interim between the two terms when Nehemiah had returned to Persia. So our dates are a range of 433 to 424 BC for the book of Malachi. And who was he? What about our author? We know absolutely nothing. We know nothing about him at all. His name, interestingly enough, means "my messenger." And so some scholars have wondered if that simply means that we don't know the author of the book at all, and the title of the book should be "My Messenger," since it is a book that speaks of God's messengers. But verse 1 of chapter 1 indicates in the Hebrew construction that a person actually named Malachi was writing, ironically enough, about those for whom he was named. He was writing about messengers from God. And so I think it's perfectly admissible to go along with ancient Jewish tradition and the construction of verse 1 and believe that we have a man here named Malachi who was the author, and we simply don't know anything about him. But what we do know is that the book itself was regarded as Scripture. It was regarded as the Word of God. It was regarded as canonical by the Jews, and it was quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught John the Baptist, you remember in Matthew 11, he said in Matthew 11:10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among the born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So our Lord Jesus endorsed the book. It is a fitting ending of the Old Testament, concluding as it does with prophecies about the New Testament. It is, as one man said, the death knell of the Old Testament and the tolling of the bell for the New Testament at the same time. Verse 1 of Malachi 1 tells us that this prophet had a burden. The word can be translated oracle, but it actually means a burden. It means a great and weighty responsibility that the Lord had put on him. Isaiah was always using this word, you know, and the idea was that the prophet was given a message that absolutely had to be discharged. Like Jeremiah, with the fire in his bones, he had to discharge the message. The Apostle Paul said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And that is the way Malachi felt. He had a burden that had to be unloaded. And we're going to unpack God's first charge to the people of Israel out of that burden. Verse 2 is the first charge, and it's a very moving one, because God could have been accusatory and inflammatory in the way he stated this, but he wants to deal with indifference toward his most precious gift. And here's what he says. "I have loved you. I have loved you." You ever said that to a rebellious child? "I have loved you." Have you ever said it to a spouse with whom you've had many problems? That spouse hasn't responded to love. "I have loved you." Have you ever said it to an unfaithful friend, wondering how they could do such a thing? Said, "I have loved you." Have you ever had it said to you? Ever had it said to you with the implication that you have scorned the other's love? Someone says to you, "I have loved you." And the implication is, why have you been indifferent to that? Why have you behaved the way you've behaved? Why have you responded? Why have you spurned my love? Why has it meant nothing? If you recognize either saying it or hearing it said to you, then you'll understand also the defiant response, either because you've received that response or spoken it yourself. God says, "I have loved you." And the response of the nation is, "In what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? Just how have you done this, supposedly? Please tell me." Or, if that is not quite so familiar, here's one that is. "What have you done for me lately, Lord?" Boy, got one with that rock. What have you done for me lately? I know you loved me in the past, you loved me at one time, but why aren't you blessing me now? And why aren't I doing as well as my other friends or my other Christians or those in the church of God? If you loved me, why am I not healed of this thing? If you love me, why do I still have this problem? Why am I not delivered? If you love me, why haven't you saved this loved one? Why are you doing this to me? All you have to do is fill in the blank. If you love me, then why? They're saying this to God, brothers and sisters, and you know what it's like, don't you? Because you and I have said it to God too. We've become so familiar with our Lord, so familiar with Christian doctrine, that we do not any longer fathom the incomprehensibility of the love of God. They have lost their first love for Him, and they are indifferent to His love for them. This is a terrible thing. When you get indifferent to love, it just doesn't even occur to you that somebody loves you, and it doesn't even move you all that much to know that they do. It just doesn't impact your life all that much. And here is God stating again His love for them, and He's not saying, "I used to love you and I don't anymore." He's just putting it in the past perfect tense, and it still continues on, But he's trying to get their response to it. I have loved you. And they have become indifferent. And here are the ways that we get to be indifferent to the love of God so that you can watch for them in your life. First thing is this: forgetting that God does not owe us his love. God does not owe us his love. Now, it's interesting. God is love. But the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, three persons in one, had plenty of love among themselves and needed not to create anything or anybody in order for there to be perfect love manifested in the universe. God is love, and he had an outlet for it. Himself, he loved the other subsistences of the Godhead. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. One of the most sublime descriptions of the Trinity is Jonathan Edwards' famous discussion of it, in which he calls it, in so many words, a society of mutual love. God is love. Why should he give that love to anyone who didn't deserve it? Why should he give that love to anyone that is unworthy of it? But he does, and he has, and he will, and it is here in this passage that the Lord reminds Israel of his sovereign love manifested in his sovereign choice in what we call the doctrine of election. Look at verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. What case is the Lord building? Well, Jacob, of course, was the ancestor. It was he whose name was changed to Israel. And he had a twin brother named Esau. As a matter of fact, the twin brother should have had the right of the firstborn. And certainly, they had equal opportunity before the Lord as far as anyone knew. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's turn for just a moment back to the 25th chapter of Genesis. The 25th chapter of Genesis. There, Isaac is interceding to the Lord about his pregnant wife, Rebekah. Genesis 25, 21 and following. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Now the interesting thing about these twins, of course, is that they were both, as our Presbyterian friends would say, covenant children. They were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And yet, one could not know nor predict their destinies, and one could not know which one would have the supremacy over the other, and one could not know which one would receive the grace and the love of God. And here, God makes it plain. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, as a matter of fact, his elder brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. One time there was a minister who preached on this passage of Scripture. And after it was over, a woman came up to him and said, I cannot understand the passage that says that God hated Esau. I find that absolutely amazing and I don't understand it. And the minister wisely replied, what I find amazing and do not understand is that God loved Jacob. That's what's amazing. Because you see, what this passage is teaching is that no one deserves the love of God, but he has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he has compassion on whom he has compassion. because both Jacob and Esau deserved estrangement from God. They were born with the sin nature of Adam. They were sinful from the time their mother conceived them. They were born dead in trespasses and sins, as were every single one of us. And they had no special claim or right to the grace of an almighty, all-holy God. And yet, God does love one of them. This whole thing is quoted, as you know, by the Apostle Paul in a passage of Scripture that has caused endless controversy, Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there for just a moment. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul makes use of our passage in Malachi. He says, in speaking of his desire that Israel, the nation, should be saved, he says in verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Meaning you look out on the nation of Israel, you may call them Israel, but they're not all really Israel. Then he says, verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." So they've got to be descended, of course, from Isaac. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. And then here he puts in the parenthesis, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And what the Apostle Paul has done there is assert God's prerogative to deal with people as he sees fit. And it is not based on good or evil that they have done, because they hadn't done any. They were still in the womb. They were not yet born. They had not yet sinned against any known transgressions of God, sinned against any known laws of God, and therefore committed transgression. But he says there is a purpose of God according to election, according to God's choosing, and it might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul has demonstrated all through the first eight chapters of Romans that we are not saved by works, but by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he speaks of how behind and above all that is the election of God. And behind the election of God is the purpose of God. And so he says, you see it in these two, shall we say, equal children. God chooses one and not the other. And Paul knows what you're going to say before you even say it. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Certainly not. He knows you're going to ask that question. An Arminian would never set the question up for you to ask. But the Apostle Paul knows you'll ask that. So he answers it. And his answer is not, "Oh, no, 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 my God would never do such a thing. Not my Jesus." That is not his answer. His answer is, there's not unrighteousness with God because of who he is and because of his sovereign rights. Verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Why does he say that? Because as far as God is concerned, everybody deserves justice. There's the great level playing field. Everybody deserves justice. Justice is never optional, but mercy is. And so it is up to God to choose on whom he will show mercy. And so in verse 16, Paul confirms that you've read him right. "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." The subject is mercy. And the subject is that God shows mercy in His sovereign purpose according to election. And what that means is that He pours out His love into the hearts of whom He will. And so when you and I become indifferent to the love of God, what have we become indifferent to? Well, not an idea that God just loves everybody indiscriminately, that He loved Pharaoh as much as He did Moses, that He loved Hitler as much as He did Eisenhower, that He loved Judas as much as He did Peter. No, no, no. These are false doctrines. The Lord loves whom He wills. He chooses whom He wills. And when we forget God's love and are indifferent to it, we're indifferent to an incredible, amazing blessing that is not given to everybody. The love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, what a terrible thing to take not only a gift from God, but a special electing gift of God and be indifferent to it. So that is one way we become indifferent. We forget that. But the second way we become indifferent is to forget that God's love is a chastening love, that it desires the best for the beloved. If you'll turn back to Malachi, this seems to be the point that the Lord is trying to make here, because He is saying, look at what has happened to the country that came from the descendants of Esau, Edom. Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. The present country of Jordan is on the site of ancient Edom. And Edom was destroyed by God because it turned against its brother Jacob, its brother Israel, in the time of the Babylonian captivity. And God has destroyed that country, destroyed that territory. And so what is being said here is that God's judgment is coming upon them. And the Israelites are supposed to think, that has happened to Edom, and it will happen to Edom, but look at what God's done for us. He's brought us back. He brought us back when Darius became king of the Medes and Persians. He brought us back from our captivity. He has rebuilt the temple. But the problem that Christian people have, along with the Jewish people of Malachi's day, is that it has not come about without pain. It had not come about without some suffering and some sacrifice. And so, brothers and sisters, we look around in this world of tribulation that we face, and we do have persecution, and we do have aches and pains, and we too go to the doctor and get the bad report that we dread at some time in our lives. And we do find that there are some things that we get healed for by the Lord, and then some things that He does not provide healing for. And we see that we are betrayed, misunderstood. We suffer all kinds of travail in this life. What are we to make of it? Well, we have an idea, don't we? If God loved us, He'd keep all this from happening. If God loved us, He'd somehow prevent it. And even the fact that it's happening must mean that He hates us. It must mean that He's turned against us and doesn't love us anymore. But this is a complete misunderstanding of not only the nature of God's love in particular, but the nature of love in general. The nature of true love for someone else is to want the best for that person, to want what is truly good and godly and best for the beloved. And that's what God wants for you and me. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like His only begotten Son. And so, if we're going to be His sons and daughters, well, the writer to Hebrews tells us we're going to be chastened. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And he goes on to say that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So, brothers and sisters, much of the pain that we go through and much of the difficulty is to round off our rough edges and make us more like the Son of God's love, because that's His goal for us, the highest goal that anybody ever had for us, higher than your parents ever had for you, higher than your brothers and sisters who ever looked up to you had for you, higher than the church has for you even. To make you like Jesus is the goal of your Heavenly Father, and that will require some pain and tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. Love from God involves chastening that desires the best for the beloved. And we forget that when we fail to contemplate the love of God. And then the third way that we become indifferent to the love of God, and this is the thing that is most important, we do this by forgetting the ultimate evidence of God's love. The ultimate evidence of God's love. And what is that? That He healed you when you were a baby? That He got your father a better job and more prosperity came to your family? Even things like the job and the career that you have, or the house you've received, or bringing you into this church, we can think of many blessings that might indicate to us how much God loves us. And we can think of our wives and our children and the people in our lives. These are all evidences of God's love, but they're not the ultimate evidence. They're not the ultimate evidence. The ultimate evidence is what God did in sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. The night of the Last Supper, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, and supper being ended, and so on. There's one of those long sentences that John writes, but I want you to hear that phrase, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What was the end? What was the goal? The cross. That's how much He loved them. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But at the time He laid down His life for His friends, they were His enemies. They were His enemies. And so if you turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, you'll see something truly amazing. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the Jacobs who were just like the Esau. He died for ungodly people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I sometimes think I should read this verse and just whack my head with my open palm until I get it, until I receive it. Think of you, you who have an only son. One son in your family, would you let him die in the place of your friend or his friend? Oh, you would think long and hard about that, wouldn't you? But would you let him die in the place of simply a good person? Not necessarily a friend, not necessarily a loved one, just someone that you admired and knew to be good. You would think very long and hard about that. But then ask yourself, would you let him die for someone who was the enemy of your both? For someone who hated you both? For someone who had contempt for you and contempt for your son? That is what God did. He demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Anything that we want for God to show us His love beyond that is childish and the petty pleading of a born whiner. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't ever forget the ultimate evidence of God's love, the cross of Jesus Christ. Does he love you? The answer is, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus giving his life a ransom for many, calling you to himself, offering you forgiveness? In Malachi, they could look back on their history and see that the Lord had set his love on the nation of Israel. And he told them right up front in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you hear what that just said? It said the Lord loves you because he loves you. The Lord, we'll just put it this way, the Lord loves you just cause. Just cause. It's in his sovereign purpose. It's in his sovereign purpose why he loves you. You and I did not do anything to deserve it. And praise God, we can't do anything to lose it either. So brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul put it this way. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what he foresaw that you would do? No. What he foresaw that you would believe? No. How he foresaw that you would be? No. According to the good pleasure of his will. And the divine buck stops there. We don't know any more than that. And you and I can look back on history too and say God loves us and sent Jesus to die for us. God sent his only begotten Son because he so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you known the love of God this morning? Have you known the love of God this morning? Oh, it was a wonderful thing to visit this week with a prisoner who doesn't have a great deal of hope. He has broken his probation for drug use. If he doesn't get the money that he needs to pay his fine, he may well go to prison. And yet, he's reading his Bible. He's praying every day. He knows the love of God. And he said to me as I visited him in prison, I'm the happiest man in the world. What kind of man would say that? Someone who knows that he's loved. He knows he's loved. Do you know you're loved? The way to begin is to begin with your attitude toward Jesus. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord? Do you love him as your Lord and Savior? Do you want to serve him and live for him no matter what? Then you have the right to know that you are loved by God. Love was behind the cross, and love was behind sending Jesus to the cross. You see, you've got to deal with Jesus first. In the book of Acts, the word love is never mentioned. How did those people preach the gospel without speaking of God's love? Didn't they know? Hadn't they read Dwight Moody? How were they able to do it? They didn't need to do it. They didn't need to do it. The gospel does not speak of God's love at first. It speaks of God's love a little bit later. The gospel is, you're a sinner. You have sinned against a holy God in thought, word, and deed. God in his mercy has provided a Savior for sinners like you. Here is what he's done, and he's the God-man, and he's risen, and he's seated at the right hand of God from whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, what will you do with him? You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And then once you do, you have the right to know the family secret. You did this because God's love is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. You've been born again because you couldn't repent and believe on your own. And it is because God has set his love upon you, and you have the right to know that you are beloved of God. You have the right to know the truth of what I regard as the most amazing verse in the Bible. And that is not something from Daniel, Revelation, or Ezekiel. It is this, John 17:23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now you think of that. He loves you, you of all people, as much as Jesus. He loves you as much as Jesus. So, the first step is to believe in Jesus, and you may know that God loves you as much as He does Jesus Himself. I have loved you, He'll say to you over and over again. And may the Holy Spirit shatter our indifference and warm our cold hearts and give us the joy of knowing His love for us. And may we respond with thankful hearts, hearing Him say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." May we love Him in word and deed. May we respond to His love. May we say with Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" I close this morning with a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It's a prayer that all pastors should pray for their congregations and that we should pray for each other. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to His riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." And he is specifically talking about the measurements of God's love. The width of His love, the length of His love, the depth of His love, and the height of His love. That's what he's talking about. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In other words, he's praying that they'll never become indifferent to God's love and never forget what it truly is like, but always be in awe of it, always rejoice in it, always delight in it, and always depend upon it, and never, never become cold and hard and indifferent to it. So he closes with what I'll close with. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let us pray. Our kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your sovereign grace, You brought the gospel to us and changed our hearts so that we could come to You in faith, repent, and believe on Your Son. And this is what I pray for everyone here this morning who does not know You as God and who has not received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open their hearts and grant them sorrow for their sins and help them to see what love has done in sending the God-man to die for His enemies. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would rekindle an appreciation in us of Your love. Lord, if You had never done anything for us but send Jesus to die for us, that would have been sufficient for all of our lifetime. But because You've sent Him to die for us, You've also promised that You will freely with Him give us all things. So help us not to be complacent and take Your love for granted, but to see it as the great unmerited gift that it is, given to us in sovereign grace before the foundation of the world. And Father, we pray that You would so rekindle our appreciation of Your love for us that our first love for You would also blaze again, that we would love You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that all that we do might flow from that love for You. This is what I pray for us and for all who will ever hear this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen.